Well, good morning. We have had a number of, from my perspective anyways, exciting sessions here. Wednesday night, Thursday, Friday, last night, and then this morning. So how many of you have been here for all of those sessions? Oh, quite a number. Okay. All right. Yeah, well, this morning we are going to talk about evangelism. And this is one of my favorite topics to talk on because it sort of wraps up all of this technical information, and I know there's been discussions going on and about some of this, and I've actually been encouraged. There's been quite a number of you folks that have come up to me and said, "Well, yes, I believe in creation and the Bible, but when I need this information for when I go out and evangelize." And some of you folks mentioned you go to London and things like that. You go and evangelize here and there. And for most of us, I'm going to assume we don't really need this information to know that the Bible is true. Some of these points, no doubt, are very interesting to all of you here. And knowing about these things and that we can have an assurance that God's Word is true. But where this information really, where the rubber really meets the road with this information, is it's something that we can use to show people who don't believe that the Bible is true, that God exists, and so on. We can have discussions with those people to get them thinking about the accuracy and authority of the Bible. That's evangelism. And since most of the world out there has heard of evolution, when we go out and evangelize, we need to understand the mindset of those people. And so we'll look at that a little bit this morning. But for those of you, if it's your first time hearing about Creation Ministries, I'm from Creation Ministries International, and I'm one of four speakers that travels across Canada. I'm the CEO of the Canadian office. There's seven offices around the world. And as a Christian ministry, as an organization, we employ scientists, and those scientists do research, and we try and have answers, scientifically accurate and biblically sound answers, to questions that Christians have when they read through Genesis. And most Christians have questions as they read through Genesis. And we have a website. I've mentioned this a number of times already. If you haven't been to any of these sessions this morning, we have a website. It's creation.com. You can go there. There's thousands of articles, not hundreds, but thousands. Over 7,500 articles there on creation.com. And you can go there and use the search engine to type in questions that you might have. How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? What about radioisotope dating? Carbon dating? What about the ape men? Did we evolve from apes and not come from Adam and Eve? And questions about starlight and things we're seeing in the heavens. And we talked about that a couple of nights ago. And what about animals changing? Is there evidence for evolution? And questions like, where did Cain get his wife if he wasn't Abel? And many questions like that. You may have thought of some of those questions. And so you can go there. And we've got an email news as well called InfoBytes. And our email news, if you get yourself on that list, and that's free, of course. It just comes as an email. Whenever there's something in the media about a new discovery, a new dinosaur, for example, or some new discovery in science, it's always written up as supposed evidence for evolution. You never hear them talk about, actually, this fits with the Bible fairly well. I mean, you don't get that if you get your news on the internet or get a newspaper or something. It's always in the context of some supposed support for evolution. You never get the other perspective, the Christian perspective, in most of the media. That's what we try to provide, a new dinosaur discovery. Well, we'll point out things that you might not hear about that actually support dinosaurs fitting with the Bible. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon with the children, dinosaurs in the Bible. And so there's some sign-up sheets, and we could pass those around at this point, the InfoBytes sign-up sheets. If the ushers are ready to go with those, I'm not going to pause for that. We'll just start those around, and you put your name and address on, name and your email address on there, and you can get on that list if you haven't signed up the previous nights there. So we'll start those around, and I'm just going to keep going with our topic here this morning, which is evangelism. Evangelism strategies for an evolutionized world. How can we think a little bit more about how we approach non-believers? knowing that most of those people have heard about evolution and have serious doubts about the existence of God, or certainly His involvement in nature, in the world around us. This notion that, well, God really isn't involved because we got here because of evolution. So how does God fit in with all of that? Well, the gospel, of course, and the need to evangelize is found in Matthew 28. So let's begin there. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So here Jesus, just before he left earth for the last time, about 2,000 years ago, he tells his apostles and us by extension that we are to take the gospel to all nations. That's what Paul was doing. We just read that passage there. Paul called himself a minister of the gospel. He was following this directive called the Great Commission. Very well-known passage of Scripture. Well, the first thing I guess we ought to ask is, what is the gospel? What is the message that we have been commissioned to proclaim? And we can think of the central events of the gospel. Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Right? Those, I don't think anyone would disagree with that. That is the central message of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. It's called substitutionary atonement. He died in the place and in the stead of sinners so that those who accept that message don't have to end up paying for their own sins in hell for eternity. That's the central message of the gospel. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. But there are some foundational events that help us to understand the significance, the spiritual significance of someone, Christ, dying and coming back to life. What is the spiritual significance? First of all, we have some foundational events. Back in Genesis, originally God called His creation very good. Now at that point, there was no need of a Savior. If everything's very good and people are still reconciled to God, then there's no need to restore reconciliation if there hasn't been a separation, isn't there? It's important to understand that foundational event. Originally, no sin, no death. Adam and Eve live in spiritual harmony with God. But of course, what changed to require a Savior? Adam sins. He took the fruit he was told not to, bringing death on himself and his descendants, spiritual separation from God. So that's why we need a Savior. Those are the foundational events that help us understand the significance of Christ dying on the cross to pay for sins. Sin, in fact, came into the world, or death came into the world as a result of sin. Adam sinned, and then God said in Genesis 2:17, Adam, if you sin, you will die. And in Genesis 3:19, we find that Adam is heading back to the dust of the earth. He'll return to dust. It's a physical death that is the penalty for sin. And that's why Christ had to die, a physical death to pay for sins. So there's the foundational aspects of the gospel. Now, here's this interesting verse here. Again, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Another thing we need to recognize is that the gospel is the message of Christ. It's not our message. And that has been muddied the last quite a number of decades here. Things like the seeker-sensitive movement back in the 80s and 90s and so on, what they were seeking to do, and what large portions of the church, unfortunately, still today do, is they water down the gospel message. Well, let's not tell people they're sinners. They might not want to come to church anymore if we tell them they're bad. We can't say that. And yet, that's a part of the gospel message. You cannot avoid saying that. We are ambassadors here, Paul says, of the gospel. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador is a mouthpiece for someone or a country, generally. That's the way we think of it. The Canadian ambassador to Libya is our spokesman, the Canadian spokesman in Libya to the Libyan government, or in Japan, or countries around the world. One thing an ambassador can never do is in any way modify or tone down or abbreviate or truncate or modify in any way the message that he's been given. So in order to make the gospel appealing to the world around us, that is something that we can never do. We've got to find a different way to increase the effectiveness of evangelism. But one thing we can't do is change the message. And that's been a big problem in the church and continues to be a big problem today. We think, well, we want to evangelize more. We want to reach the culture around us. And all of those motives are good. We do want to do that. But we cannot do that by sugarcoating the bad aspects of the gospel. People are born sinners. That's reality. You are a sinner. If you cannot figure out how to get rid of your sin before you die, you will never see God. That's the message of the gospel. So let's look at different ways of communicating the gospel. And we can start with Scripture here. There's a couple of excellent examples right in Scripture. And before we get to those, let's just have a look at this very interesting verse here in 1 Corinthians. But we preached Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You ever wonder about that verse? So here is Paul talking up about preaching the gospel, Christ crucified. But to the Jews and the Greeks, they accept that message differently. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It trips them up. What? Jesus is the Messiah, and we've been expecting a Messiah for thousands of years, and Jesus is the Messiah? It trips them up. But to the Greeks, it's foolishness. It's absolute nonsense. It makes no sense at all. What? Someone died and in Jerusalem, and that has implications for my afterlife? I don't get it. Two different people groups understand the message of the cross entirely differently. And we can look at examples of those. As I said, let's begin in Acts 2 with Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. This is the first real major gospel crusade. Let's begin here in verse 22. I've got the text on the screen, but you're welcome to follow along in your Bibles as well. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. It's a powerful message, isn't it? And a pretty bold message. Peter, remember, this took place in Jerusalem not that long after the Jews and the chief priests and the Romans and so on, they put Jesus to death. And here's Peter now saying, you guys, we've been expecting a Messiah for a very long time. The Old Testament, their scriptures at the time were the Old Testament. The scriptures testify to a Messiah that's coming. Now he's come, and what did he do? You killed him. That's a pretty bold message. Now let's look at the reaction as we continue here in Acts chapter 2. Here's the reaction to Peter's message. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. Now this is, by any standard, a successful gospel delivery, isn't it? A successful gospel presentation. Could you imagine if an evangelist came to Hessen or came to Listowel or something like that, and you had a massive, I mean, you obviously wouldn't fit 3,000 people in this church, but if you had like speakers set up outside and you blew out the back of the church here and had lawn chairs set up on the street and the parking lot and everything, had a massive crowd, an evangelist, someone here stood up, gave a gospel presentation, and 3,000 people stood up and said, yes, I want to be saved. I accept the gospel message. Where's the water? Where's the baptism tank? I mean, this used to be a Catholic church, so you don't have one. But I'd hate to be the last one going through, wouldn't you? 3,000 people going through. Crazy. But that is a successful gospel presentation, right? Now, if we visualize, understanding the components of the gospel, if we visualize what happened, here's Peter, here's the Jews. The Jews had that foundational knowledge, didn't they? They understood Genesis. They understood that originally God called his creation very good. No sin, no death. They understood that sin is tied to death. Death is tied to sin. They were in Jerusalem not that long before to sacrifice animals. They knew that something living has to die to shed its blood to pay for sin. They had that foundational knowledge, didn't they? What Peter had to do is he had to add the last step. Jesus Christ is now the ultimate sacrifice. The blood of goats and bulls can't really take away sin anyways. It's just a foreshadowing of something to come in Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, to take away sins once and for all. You don't need to go to the temple year after year, month after month, to continue sacrificing animals. Jesus paid that price once and for all. So that's the part of the gospel that Peter had to add. So now let's travel with Paul in Acts 17 when he went to the Greeks and look at his message. Here's the first reaction to Paul's message. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these guys are obviously not Jewish, also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Now hold it right there. That's the same message that Peter was preaching. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus and the resurrection. He came back to life. But Paul doesn't get 3,000 people saying, "Yeah, show me the water. I believe." He gets, "What are you talking about? What is this babbler saying?" He's talking about foreign gods, foreign divinities, gods that we have no idea what he's talking about. Now, Paul, being the expert evangelist, he recognized that he was striking out. So he changed his evangelism strategy. And we'll have a look at what he did in just a minute. Let's visualize the problem for Paul. Here's Paul. Here are the Greeks. The Greeks had no foundational knowledge to understand the significance of Christ dying on the cross, the way the Jews did. So Paul had a lot of work to do. So let's look at how this expert evangelist changes his evangelism strategy to reach that particular culture without watering down the gospel. That's something we can't do. And of course, Paul never did that. "For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, history records that the Greeks at this time had so many different altars and so many different gods, statues of gods and so on, that there was this altar to the unknown God. And the idea is that they were concerned that perhaps they didn't know about some god, that they hadn't built a statue of this god or a temple dedicated to that god. And so that god doesn't get angry with them. They built this altar to the unknown god. And Paul uses that as his platform for evangelism. He says, "Well, yes, actually, you did miss a god. Let me tell you about him. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made of one man every nation of mankind." What's Paul doing? He's going back to creation, isn't he? He's telling the God that you missed is the creator God. He made you. He made me. He made of one man. He's telling all nations on earth go back through back to one man, essentially back to Adam. And then I think what we have here is an abbreviated version, obviously, of what Paul was saying to them. He probably went on and said, "Well, that one man sinned. He broke God's law. And because we all go back to that one man, we've all inherited that sin nature. You and I and everyone." And so he's tying this, he's giving them a history lesson, is basically what he's doing. He's saying, your history, some of them believe that that the gods were warring among themselves and that's how the world was created and so on. He's giving them a history lesson, the correct history, going back to Genesis. So Paul is building in these foundational ideas. And then when he gets to the message of the resurrection a second time, then it's going to make more sense. He continues this way. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All right. Now Paul has come full circle. He's come back to the message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Here's the second reaction to Paul's message. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And a few men became followers. So Paul was successful when he gave that when he built in the foundational doctrines so that they could understand the significance of the cross. But people have looked at that and they said, well, it was only a few, so Paul wasn't really successful. But Paul had a lot of work to do. And there have been Bible colleges in the past that have said, don't use the methods of Paul. He was trying to be all intellectual about his faith. Just use the methods of Peter. You just go out there and you tell people they're sinners and they need to repent, and you'll get a massive response. That's what Paul did. That's what he did originally. He said, Jesus Christ died for your sins, came back to life, and he got nothing. He got zero because the culture that he was preaching the message of Christ crucified to had no way to understand the significance of that without building in the foundation, the backstory to the leading up to the resurrection. How would people ever understand the significance of what Christ did for them? But Paul recognized that. He had to build those foundational doctrines so that when he got to the gospel, an unaltered message of the gospel, it would make sense to them. And so he had a lot more work to do. So Paul, in that context, was extremely successful. Originally, he had nothing. Then he thought, okay, I understand the mindset of these people. They don't have the foundational doctrines. They don't have the Old Testament. They don't know about Adam. They don't know about Noah and the flood, God's judgment, God's holiness, and so on. So he had to build those things in there so that they could understand the gospel and respond to it. Now, we have the same situation today. We have different people groups that all have a certain level of Bible understanding. If there's people out there that have been to Sunday school when they were young, but then they didn't go back. So they have a certain level of understanding. There are different stages of spiritual growth. Everyone's at a different stage. Everyone here this morning is at a different stage in their walk with Christ. Some of us are very close to Christ. Some of us are further away. We're struggling with things that are preventing our walk with Christ from moving forward. We can think of some stages, and you might see yourself, or you might think of some folks that you're trying to witness to in some of these stages. If we start with the new Christian, someone who places faith in Jesus as Lord, feels remorse over committed sins, desires to change a sinful lifestyle, and becomes concerned about the things of God. We could put that person up here at a 0 point on the line. And then if we go negative from there, we'll build a bit of a scale here. Different stages of spiritual growth from people who haven't yet made a decision. They haven't gotten to that point where they're a new Christian. And we can think of what would be the opposite end of a new Christian. Well, that might be the consistent atheist or humanist. Someone who's fully able to defend their faith. They have reasons for why they're humanist or atheist. That doesn't believe in absolutes or reality and practices a relative morality. There's no right, there's no wrong, because there's no God, there's no one to set the rules. Everybody sets their own rules, which means, essentially, there aren't any rules. If we put that person down there at a minus 100, far away from making a decision for Christ, it's a different stage of spiritual growth. And then we can think of other stages. Just about everybody on the planet who isn't a Christian is somewhere between these two points, aren't they? And we can think of different stages. For example, the inconsistent atheist, someone who believes that there's no God, yet holds to a system of morals and believes in right and wrong. That's inconsistent. If there is no God, there is no right and wrong. But there are many people at that stage, and that's a little bit further along, the minus 90 or so. And we can think of, for example, Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist. He is an inconsistent atheist. He said this, "I'm a passionate Darwinian when it comes to science, when it comes to explaining the world. But I'm a passionate anti-Darwinian when it comes to morality and politics." That's inconsistent thinking. Darwinian evolution has moral consequences. Now, Dawkins knows what they are, and he doesn't like them, because the moral consequences are might makes right. The strong eliminate the weak. That's what evolution says. That's apparently how we all got here. The stronger animals rise to the top, they eliminate the weak, and so that their genes can then become the dominant genes. And that goes on and on. What Dawkins wants in society is love your neighbors yourself. You can build a society on that. You can't build a society on the might makes right, law of the jungle type of thing. He recognizes that. But that's inconsistent thinking for an atheist. You could think of the questioning non-believer, someone who considers the possibility of the personal creator God of the Bible a little bit further down the track than an atheist is. Someone who's thinking, maybe there's a God. And questioning that, a questioning non-believer. We could think of the dead Christian, not a real Christian, this Christian in quotes, someone who accepts Christ. Maybe when they were 3 years old, they bowed their head and raised their hand when everybody's head was bowed, but their life isn't affected. There's no change to a sinful lifestyle, and they feel no remorse after sinning. That's not a real Christian. That's a dead Christian. That person is not going to heaven. And I fear that there may be millions of people sitting in churches in Canada around the world this morning that are in that category. They think they're saved because of something they did long ago, or their parents said, "Do you love Jesus?" And they said yes. But they haven't changed. Internally, nothing's changed. Dead Christians. As an example, I gave an example, was that last night, of Charles Templeton. Here's someone who we would think was a Christian. Up on the platform, a famous evangelist. Here he is in Fredericton, New Brunswick, November 15th, 1953. He was influential in starting Youth for Christ in Canada. He was a Canadian preacher, had a church in Toronto that regularly had more than 20,000 people. Huge, huge, a mega church. Here he is with Billy Graham in the early 1950s. Now, for those of you who've heard of Charles Templeton, a very famous Canadian years ago, you've likely also heard that before he died, he wrote this book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Now, only God knows the heart. We all know that. But certainly, externally, we would all think that here's a great Christian individual. He goes around the world giving gospel presentations, and yet he himself misses the point of Christianity. Amazing. A dead Christian. And I think there's a lot of people in churches today. They go through the routine. They have an external view of a Christian. They do all of the things that it's believed you should do if you're a Christian. But God looks at the heart, not at the external. And Templeton, eventually it came out that his heart, he was not a Christian. And that reminds us, this story of Templeton reminds me of, to me, what is one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible, here in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If you can even work miracles and cast out demons in the name of Christ and still miss the point of Christianity, you're in great danger. If you are going through external motions to try to work your way to heaven, but internally things aren't right, you haven't made Christ Lord of your life, that's scary, isn't it? It kind of should make all of us kind of sit up and take note and, okay, what do I really think inside? Am I just going through the motions? In this was happening 2,000 years ago. Jesus was talking to folks there. And 2,000 years ago, again, in 1 John, we read this about some of the people who appeared to be disciples. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. We just talked about continuing and staying steady and steadfast and so on. There were people who had the appearance of being followers of Christ, but they weren't. And the same thing is happening today. So, successful evangelism. Knowing that there's different people at different stages of growth, what is successful evangelism? Moving people toward Christ. Very simply, very plainly, it's moving people toward Christ. The popular idea is, for evangelism, that it's a single event. that it's the point where a people, where a person makes a decision to make Christ Lord of their lives. That's considered evangelism. But evangelism is much wider than that. If you have somebody over at a minus 100 and they're moved to a minus 70 there, the consistent atheist to a questioning non-believer, that's part of the evangelistic process. And consider this. It takes, surveys have suggested, it takes on average 7 people to witness to someone before they'll say, yes, I want to make Christ Lord of my life. You might be only number 3 or 4 in that process. Have faith. God is working in their lives. He's using you to do it. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Move someone along the line to the right. I think of a friend of mine when I worked in electronics. My professional background, my education is in electronics. I'm not a scientist. I work with scientists, but I myself am not a scientist. When I was working in electronics before coming on board with the ministry, there was a fellow that I worked with, and he was a Satanist. And he and his wife were Satanists. And this is Anton LaVey is the author of a book called Satanism, and he started this little religion, and my friend at when I worked in electronics and his wife, they were Satanists, and they were trying to convince me to become a Satanist. I was evangelizing him. We were having spiritual discussions and so on, and I was starting to get into creation at that point, and I was talking to him about all the evidences for creation, and his perspective of the Bible and of me was that, well, I learned Christianity on my mother's knee when I was 3 years old, and that's why I'm a Christian. But he's risen above that. He seemed like an enlightened one. He was quite arrogant with his beliefs. And he was trying to evangelize me. He kept saying, you know, take my copy of Satanism here, that book by Anton LaVey, and read it, and you'll see the logic of this religion. You'll become a Satanist too. Now, let me explain Satanism a little bit. It's completely atheistic and has nothing to do with anything spiritual. There's no devil, there's no angels, nothing. He chose the name Satanism for his little religion here, the author of that book, because it's the opposite of Christianity. Right, but it has nothing to do with worshiping the devil. There's nothing spiritual. There's only the physical world. It's completely atheistic. And whenever somebody says they're an atheist, I mean, there's almost a desire to test that. Are you really an atheist? Do you really understand? And so that's exactly what I did. I asked him, you know, because an atheist believes that there's no God, and the consequence of that is that there's no right and wrong, and so I wanted to test that, and I thought that he would waffle on that idea. So I asked him, you know, you pick out your most evil example, and you bring that out, and so that's what I was doing. I asked him what Hitler did in the Second World War to the Jews. Would you say that that is wrong? And I fully expected him to waffle on that idea. But to my great surprise, he said that if Hitler would have won the war, we would say today that what he did was okay. And I thought, wow, that's fascinating. You really don't believe in right and wrong. That it's all relative. So he's over here at a consistent atheist position. And we had discussions. We kept going and kept going. One day, so I sent books home with him. One of the books that had a great impact on my life, my walk with Christ, was a book by Josh McDowell called Answers to Tough Questions Skeptics Ask About the Christian Faith. Big, long title, and just jam-packed full of, you know, the supposed contradictions in the Bible. And he just works through and just explains them away. It's a fantastic book. So I sent a copy of that home with him, and he was trying to get me to read his Satanism book. And one weekend I thought, okay, I'm going to take it, I'll breeze through it, and I'll see what he's talking about here. And I noticed in the introduction, in the preface of this book, Anton LaVey, the writer of this book, he based his little religion here very prominently on evolution. And of course he had to do that, right? You have to explain how we all got here and how the universe got here without God if you're going to be an atheist. So he had to base his religion on evolution. And so I thought, okay, I'm gonna try something different. So I remember it was a Friday. It was just before quitting time on a Friday. And I went up to him and I said, okay, now nobody's perfect, right? And he said, no, there's no gods. Nobody's perfect. I said, okay, all right. So Anton LaVey, the writer of the Satanic Bible, he's not perfect either. And he said, no, nobody's perfect. There's no gods. I said, okay. So Anton LaVey could have been wrong about evolution. And that's how we left it on the Friday. And then Monday, come back into work, and he's kind of dragging a bit, and I go over to him at first break time, and I said, "Hey, what's wrong? Looks like your dog got run over or something. What's happened?" And he said, "I think my wife's becoming a Christian." And I said, "Really? Tell me about that." And then he said that on the weekend she'd been coming up to him with the books that I'd been sending home with him, saying, "Look, read this. This proves that there's a God. There's got to be a God." And so now he was getting it at home, and then he'd come to work and he'd be getting it from me at work. But at that point, I noticed a complete change in his demeanor. No longer was it, "Well, you're the only reason you're a Christian is because that's you're in a Christian culture, and that's what you learned from your parents." And suddenly, it was, "Okay, now if this part of the Bible is true, then what does it mean about this? And if this is true, then what about this?" Suddenly that arrogance was gone, and he was exploring the possibilities that, okay, maybe there is something to this. It's a complete change in his demeanor. He moved to a position of a questioning non-believer. And shortly after that, I left electronics to join CMI, and we've since lost track of each other. Now, did he become a Christian during our conversations? No. That's not what I'm saying. But that was an important part of the evangelistic process. I continue to pray for him today. I hope that other Christians, God has brought other Christians. Or maybe he's watching TV and he's seeing a gospel presentation on television. And that's moving him further along the line to the right. And it's a process. And consider the 2,000 years ago, this was happening as well. You have Paul and Apollos. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Can you see there that kind of team approach coordinated ultimately by God? Paul planted the seeds of the gospel. Then Apollos came along later and added detail and caused it to grow and so on. But it's God who gives the growth. As a side note to talking about evangelism here, we all know that it's we, through our discussions and call them debates or arguments with non-Christians, arguing for the power of the gospel, arguing for the accuracy of Scripture, we don't, through those conversations, usher people into the presence of Christ. That we lead them to Christ, but we can't save them through our evangelism. That's what God does. It's sort of like you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? Our job, the Great Commission, is to lead the horse to water. And one of my staff years ago said, "Well, yeah, but you can give them a lot of salt to make them thirsty." I like that. And we need to think about how can we build a hunger for Christianity into the people that we're having these discussions with. And we're maybe lending them a copy of Creation Magazine or something, asking them, "Have you read it? What do you think about this here? Doesn't that prove that there's a God?" And working toward giving them a thirst to know more about God, to know who He is. Now, I'm going to throw out some ideas that we can think about. Here's some things to consider. Just casual thoughts as we kind of explore this whole notion of evangelism this morning. Different people will have different mental stumbling blocks that prevent them from moving closer to Christ. Right? Everyone's at a different stage. Everyone has a hang-up for not accepting Christ, if they haven't made that decision yet. I think of years ago, one of our speakers was over in England. And there was a big Creation conference at a church. Well, it was an evening meeting at a church. And after the meeting, an elderly couple approached him, and the woman came up first, and she said, "You know, my husband's been struggling for years. We've been coming to church for years, but he can't make a decision to follow Christ because of this one question. He's got this one question. Could you please answer his question?" And then the gentleman came forward. He basically said the same thing. "I want to become a Christian. I know the truth of it. And yet I cannot wrap my head around this one question. Could you please answer my question?" And the speaker was thinking, "Oh my, I hope it's not some... I hope I can answer this guy's question." And the man came closer and he said, "How did the big dinosaurs get on board Noah's Ark?" And the speaker said, "Well, the big dinosaurs were once small dinosaurs. And God probably brought small dinosaurs to Noah." And the man said, "I'm stupid, aren't I?" Now, you don't want to agree with them at that point, but the point here is that man's stumbling block was dinosaurs on the ark. It would have been pointless to go into a long theological debate about why God allows death and suffering and so on. That's not his problem. His problem was dinosaurs on the ark. Everyone is at a different stage mentally, and we need to figure out where they're at. There is no one-size-fits-all evangelism method. Years ago, the gospel tracts were popular. Here's the four spiritual laws. Here's the four spiritual laws. And you'd hand the same presentation to everyone that you saw on the street. But everyone has different stumbling blocks. The tracts, by and large, today are not a successful and not an effective evangelism method. Here's some other things to think about. Our focus should be, how can I systematically remove the mental obstacles that are preventing this individual from moving toward Christ? So in your discussions with people that you meet, with people that you're familiar with, perhaps your unsaved relatives, you know them, you know what they're thinking. If you don't know them, you need to ask questions to reveal what their mental stumbling blocks are. And you can do that in a variety of ways. And that kind of has to do with personality. Some of us are bolder than others, right? You can come right out and say, well, what's your problem? and things like that. I think of one of our speakers in Australia. Years ago, they finished a morning meeting, went to a restaurant for lunch. Waitress comes up to the table, and he asks her, are you a Christian? She says, no, I'm not. He says, why not? That's pretty bold. That's pretty direct. I'm not that bold. I don't think that that's what I would do. But nevertheless, that is the question that we need the answer to in order to more effectively evangelize. Why are you not a Christian? And the people that you work with, your unsaved relatives, you need the answer to that question. And you can have discussions with them to try and figure out, why are they not a Christian? What is the mental hang-up that they have that prevent them from moving closer to making that decision? In our discussions, in our conversations, that's we need to be goal-oriented. We have a goal here. We're trying to move them closer to Christ. That we know they have mental stumbling blocks. Let's figure out what those are. And if somebody has questions, well, I don't believe the Bible's true because Noah wouldn't have been able to get all the animals on the ark. Therefore, the Bible's not true. Well, then we know what to do, don't we? You go to creation.com, you type in that question, you get the answer, print it off, give them the answer. There you go. It's answered. Now, make Christ Lord of your life. See, the Bible's true. And if they have another question, then you answer that one, and you keep moving. Some things to consider. A large part of evangelism, then, is listening, not speaking, in order to determine what information we need to present. Oftentimes, when you think of an evangelist, you think of somebody who's going to do this, right? Oh, evangelism, that's all about me talking. How do you know what to say unless you first listened to what their problem is, right? Listening comes first. Why are you not a Christian? Is there a part of Scripture that you're struggling with? Do you not believe that God exists? What is their problem? We need to listen so that we know how to proceed with evangelism. Now, there are some cautions. Your actions could cause them to move to the left, to move the other way. I think of some television evangelists back in the 80s, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and so on. People who, you know, TV personalities who swindled millions of people out of millions of dollars. And I think of the perhaps millions of people who may have come to know Christ later, but because of the example of those men, they said, if that's what Christianity is all about, no thanks. I'm not interested. These guys are swindlers. And if that's a good example of a Christian, I don't want to be part of that club. No way. Some street preachers. I was over in England years ago working on some electronic equipment that our company had shipped over there and needed some work. And I, on the weekend, I went to do the touristy thing in London. I came out of the Tower of London after looking at the suits of armor and all the jewels there and so on. And with the other tourists, I was walking down the sidewalk. And up on the corner, the street corner, on a two- or three-story building, there was a guy with a bullhorn blasting scripture down at the tourists as we walked on by. And I could see the faces of people as I passed them on the sidewalk, looking up at this guy and thinking, if that's what Christianity is all about, I'm not interested. That guy's a nut. You know, there are ways that we can proclaim the gospel, if you want to call it that, that are turning people off, that are actually moving them further from Christ. As ambassadors of the gospel, we need to be sure that our delivery is with meekness and fear, and that we're drawing people toward Christ in all that we do. We also need to be clear in how we present the gospel. Start with the most important information first. The details can wait till later. Start with the basic gospel. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. And most important details first. Unlike this sign, caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. That may be important information, but the really important information is down here. Also, the bridge is out ahead. Most important information first. And we need to learn, we can practice that. How do you explain the gospel in a way that's clear, so that people can grasp the concepts there? If somebody who's never been to church before, we can't use words like redemption and propitiation and atonement and those types of things. It's terminology that they're not going to understand. We need to be clear in our presentation of the gospel, unlike these road signs. Those signs are not clear. They've been photoshopped, obviously. That's not a real photograph. Go straight around the corner. What? Anyway, Paul was brilliant at this. He changed his evangelism strategy depending on his audience. Look at this. Amazing. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. Paul changed his evangelism strategy depending on the audience that he was speaking with. A good speaker is going to consider where their audience is at. And these last number of days, I haven't used overly scientific terms because I'm not speaking to a bunch of scientists. That would be silly of me to do that. I know that most of you are not scientists. That's why I'm hopefully delivering this information. A good speaker will deliver information at the level that his audience can grasp. That's what Paul was doing. He understood the mindset of the Jew. They had the Old Testament. He understood the mindset of the Greek. They don't have the Old Testament. I can't use the same evangelism. The same way that I proclaim the gospel to the Jews is going to be different than the Greeks. To the Greeks, it's going to be a lot more work. I've got to build those foundational events and so on. Here's our situation today. Here's a famous evolutionist. As were many people from Alabama, I was a born-again Christian. When I was 15, I entered the Southern Baptist Church with great fervor and interest in the fundamentalist religion. I left at 17 when I got to the University of Alabama and heard about evolutionary theory. Here's an example of a famous evolutionist, but notice he started out in the church, perhaps in a Christian family. I'm not sure of his family. I'm assuming he came from a Christian family, if he's going to church. But then he left the church. Now, that is the story of many, many people today. If we think of, we've talked about the Apostle Paul, and he was great at what he did 2,000 years ago. What about us today? You've got people at different stages, and so on. You've got this situation here, where perhaps Dr. Wilson, who we just saw, started with this view in his mind when he was 3 years old or whatever, that he loves Jesus, and that's all he knows. And then the questions begin coming into his head. How do dinosaurs fit with the Bible? How do you explain the ice age? Where'd the water come from for the flood? And more and more and more questions begin to come into his thinking. And there's nothing wrong with questions. All of us are going to have questions about the Bible, about God. How do we know God exists? And so on. The problem is when those questions remain unanswered. After a little while, if they still don't get answers and don't get answers and don't get answers, the person with those questions in their thinking comes to believe that they are unanswerable. At that point, the person is convinced that the Bible isn't true because you have unanswerable questions. Not only are they unanswered, but they come to believe that they can't be answered. And at that point, Mr. Wilson probably left the church. Well, the Bible doesn't make sense. I'm going with evolution because there seems to be all kinds of support for evolution. And again, lots of examples of that. Here's another example. A teenage atheist said he had been kicked out of Boy Scouts for refusing to declare belief in a higher power. Lambert, 19, said he had been an atheist since the ninth grade when he concluded that. What did he conclude? Science has disproved the creation, the accounts of creation given in the Bible. So many people today, they use, well, science, or really it should be evolution here, evolution disproves the accounts of creation in the Bible, therefore Genesis is wrong, therefore the rest of it is probably wrong, therefore I don't need Jesus. Because who knows how much of that is true. The millions of years in evolution are everywhere. And people are tremendously influenced by this. The first time I met my wife, she was she's from St. John, New Brunswick. And the first time I was in New Brunswick, I picked up this little tourist brochure, and there it was staring at me right in the cover. 500 million years of tidal history, it says there, is responsible for this interesting geology along the Bay of Fundy here, these structures here. Now, is that saying flat out, blatantly, the Bible's not true? Well, no. But it is saying that the Bible really has nothing to do in the explanation of anything. There was no flood. A flood wouldn't be responsible for those things. It's 500 million years. Bible's not true. Millions of years. Now, there's this interesting verse here in Proverbs. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The evolutionists often have the upper hand. They're out there. They've got the media and the education system, and they're shouting out this message that evolution is true. But then we can come along as Christians and say, wait a minute, here, consider the other side of the story and present them with some information. I've got a booklet at the back there called Skeptics versus Creationists. This is a booklet of a debate between some of our scientists and an atheistic organization. The atheists wrote in their best arguments for atheism and evolution, and then our guys wrote in the best arguments for creation. And then the next time, the atheists wrote in a rebuttal to try to attack what the creationists have said, and then our guys wrote in the rebuttals to what the atheists are saying. And it went back and forth several times. And that debate, it was actually hosted by a newspaper in Sydney, Australia, the Sydney Morning Herald. And the newspaper invited our guys to write in, and they invited the atheists to write in, and they published that debate. It was a published debate in a newspaper in Sydney. That debate is reproduced in this booklet. So if you've got friends that are exploring this issue, whether or not the Bible is true whether we can trust it, here you have the best arguments for evolution beside the best arguments for creation, and you can work it out for yourself who you think the winner is. I mean, we republished it, and we have it available, so it tells you who we think won. But that's something that you can use. The first one who states his case seems right until you get the Christian side of the story. And then things change a little bit. So if we think of today's culture, we think of the gospel and so on, and the Jews and the Greeks, today's culture is more like which group? The Greeks, right? Of course. I remember the story a few Christmases ago from England. A young girl asked her mom and dad, "Mommy and Daddy, why did Mary and Joseph name their baby after a swear word?" Because to many people, Jesus Christ is just a swear word. They don't know. That's the level of Bible knowledge we're working with today. There's no foundational knowledge. There's no knowledge of Christian things, period, in some cases. Calvin Smith, who was here at your church 3 years ago, one of our speakers. He still does door-to-door witnessing with his youth group at church. A number of years ago, they were door, old-fashioned, knock on the door, "Hi, we're Christians, can we chat?" That type of thing. It's not done much anymore, but he still does that with his youth group, just as an exercise to share the gospel. There was one young man at a home. They went in and chatted with him for a while. He seemed receptive. He seemed to want to know more. And they were getting ready to leave, and they asked him, "Would you like a Bible?" And he said, "What's a Bible?" That's in Guelph, Ontario. That's the society that we live in today. No Bible knowledge. No way of understanding what it means when you say, "You're a sinner, you need to repent." How would someone with no Bible knowledge possibly understand what you're talking about? So we need to consider our evangelism methods. Here's a way forward. Let's just think of how we can move forward from here. Many people won't consider Christianity because they think evolution and science, or what they believe is science, disprove Genesis. All right? Most people. Not all, but most. We're making generalizations here, of course. Therefore, by equipping ourselves with answers in this area, we will be able to help many, not all, many people move closer to Christ. There's a way forward. And that's what this number of days of sessions here has been all about, equipping ourselves with some of this information. Here are some more things to consider. To a Christian, especially in today's society, if we do not study and learn to defend the Bible, we will, there's two things here. Firstly, be unable to confidently witness to others. If we don't know the Bible, we don't know the gospel, how can you talk about those things to others? But secondly, gradually begin to question our own faith. That was my story. I grew up with all kinds of questions. And I couldn't even explain the gospel to me. Never mind trying to witness. I mean, that was out of the question. I had big problems. I was in that stage too. I was questioning whether or not these things were actually true. And I grew up in a good Christian home. I've gone to church since I was, 3 years old and that kind of thing. But I was in serious trouble. And that's happening, I believe, to many young people today. They grow up in the church. They don't have answers to these questions. They don't know how they can... They have questions for their faith. They're not witnessing because they can't even witness to themselves to start with. So we have... Let's think of stages of spiritual growth of us here this morning. If we have our new Christian, and this time we place our new Christian at this end of the line, and then move into positive territory from there, what does the other end of the line look like? Might look like this. The godly Christian, someone who's fully able to defend their faith and lives a life consistent with the Scripture. Anyone here in that category? I'd love to get to know you. I mean, that's a goal for all of us, right? To live a life consistent with the Scripture, to be fully able to proclaim the gospel to everyone, regardless of their mindset, and very successful. We can think of many other stages along that line. Everybody in here, it'd be an interesting exercise for you to do this afternoon. Go home and draw out your spiritual life. What are the stages that you went through in your spiritual life? Where are you at now? What's preventing you from moving closer to Christ now? That'd be an interesting exercise for every one of us to do. If this was my personal chart, somewhere in there I'd have the bored Christian. There was a period when in my teens where I was going to church because all my friends were there, but I was just bored. On Sunday morning, the pastor would get up and he'd say, okay, we're open your Bible to 1 Kings and we're studying 1 Kings today. And I'd be thinking, well, how do we even know that that's true? How do we know that's the Word of God? I'd go to church, but I was just bored. So where do we start with these things? Well, there's a two-step program. Right? You've heard of these 12-step self-help programs and things. We got a two-step program. It's significantly easier, right? Step one. Build your faith to the point where you can confidently answer questions about the accuracy of Scripture. We're talking about evangelism. That has to be step one. You have to be able to have those answers, not necessarily for your own faith. Certainly you can build up your own faith to the point where you know that the Bible is true. 1 Peter 3:15, that's basically a fulfilling of that command. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. People out there are saying, you're a Christian? All right, so you believe the Bible's true? Well, where did Cain get his wife? And how did the dinosaurs fit on board Noah's Ark? And how can Noah build a large wooden structure that big that didn't break apart in the flood? And what about radioisotope dating? And where did the Ice Age fit in the Bible? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Where do we have answers for our hope? For the hope that's in us? All of Christianity is based on the biblical text. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know how to be saved. Yes, there's creation out there. Creation tells us that there's a creator. We'd know that much, but we wouldn't know how to be saved. We give a reason. But that's only step one. That's only step one. Christianity is not about you. Christianity is about the people outside of this church. We're to go there and evangelize them. So step two is confidently witness as God brings opportunities. Christianity isn't a game of trivia where we can build up our own knowledge to answer Bible trivia questions. It's to build up our knowledge so that we can answer questions in evangelism. The goal is step two. Step one is only a means to an end. We do need to know the Bible and know it well so that we can confidently witness as God brings opportunities. So if we go back to this chart here and think of perhaps some of you here this morning, if we think of this in terms of equipping, what we just talked about, we can think of this Christian here, the unequipped Christian. And some of you might see yourselves in some of these categories here. Someone who believes the Bible, but can't explain why. Lack of ability to explain why they believe leads to weakening faith and lack of motivation to witness. If you can't explain the Bible to yourself, you're not going to be real motivated to witness. Because when you're witnessing, what are you doing? You're putting your beliefs up in front of someone else, and they can be shot down. If you're not confident in your beliefs, that's not a very comfortable thing to do, is it? To go out and evangelize and share your beliefs with others. So we could put that an unequipped Christian down there at that stage. Then we could think of the growing Christian, someone who's studying apologetics so that they can, 1 Peter 3:15, give a defense for Scripture. Also studies what the world is teaching against the Bible in order to refute it. It's not just a matter of Bible study. We know what's going on out in the world there. We know about evolution and the mindset of the people that we're trying to reach so that we can refute it. The growing Christian. And then you could think of the equipped Christian, someone who can answer most questions about Christianity and refute attacks on Scripture in a witnessing conversation. Being equipped builds motivation to increase witnessing. Let me ask you, it's kind of a no-brainer question, but I'll ask it anyway. If you could answer, not even 100% or 90%, but let's just say 80% of the questions about Christianity that you would get in a witnessing conversation, would you be more bold in your witnessing? Of course, right? Simple question. So then we know what we need to do, right? We need to know the Scriptures. We need to know how to talk about the gospel, the details of the gospel, why Jesus had to die, why are people sinners? That's an incredibly important detail. Why are people sinners? And if we're equipped, it'll motivate us to increase witnessing. It reminds me of a story, you may have heard this one, of a man from Hessen years ago. He was working very, very late at night, and then he walking home, he took a shortcut through a graveyard, pitch black at night, and he couldn't see where he was going. He fell into one end of a freshly dug grave, and he jumped and jumped and jumped and could not get out. Finally, he sat down in absolute exhaustion at one end of the grave. Moments later, another man walking through that same graveyard fell into the opposite end of the same grave. And the first guy could hear him in the darkness, jump and scratch and claw and try and get out, and he could not get out. Finally, he sat down in exhaustion at that end of the grave. Suddenly, a voice came from the other side of the grave that said, "You can't get out of here." But he did. The point is this. Perhaps you're not reaching your goal because you lack motivation. Some of you will get it tomorrow, by the way. But properly motivated, you can reach your objective. Let me ask you this. If you could answer 80% of the questions, would you be more motivated in evangelism? Of course you would. So now we know what we need to do. We need to get some information. We need to get into the book. And I mean the Bible. We need to understand it. And some of those questions, if we can answer the questions that people outside the church have about evolution and creation and so on. An excellent, excellent resource is our Creation magazine. Thousands and thousands of people, Christians, have been equipped to better evangelize through the articles in Creation magazine as they read those articles. And as they share the magazine with others, it kind of works like this. And I've showed this before if you've been here in other times. There's all those questions that people consider unanswerable, and they've left the church. They don't want to have anything to do with the church. You can give them a magazine, and they can read the magazine and discover, oh, wait a minute, that's not unanswerable. In fact, there's a very reasonable answer to that question. And then give them the next issue, and the next issue. And more of those questions are eliminated, and they get to a point where they think, wait a minute. You know what? The cross of Christ, the gospel, makes sense. It's reality. It's real. Those questions can be eliminated. That's what the magazine does. And so I encourage you again, sign up for the magazine. We've got some sign-up forms that look like this, and we could start those around at this point as we work toward the end of the service here. Now what you do is you just fill in your name and address up there, and then there's a little tear-off form at the end. Take that with you. Pass the rest of it on to your neighbor. Just hang on to that little tag. And then take it to the back where you pay for it. You take it to the back and pay for it today, and you get some free gifts. What are the free gifts? They are the free gifts. A DVD of sort of what you heard on Wednesday night. Genesis and the Gospel Connection. That's sort of what I did on Wednesday night, a free DVD. You can get two free DVDs plus a back issue of the magazine for a 3-year subscription. If you know you've got lots of questions, sign up for the magazine. It's a family magazine. Short, easy to understand articles, not overly scientific, not overly technical, sorry. This book here is a tremendous book to start with. If you'd rather have a book than a magazine, they both sort of do the same thing. Here's a book that answers more than 60 of the most asked questions. A great book, I'd say, for anywhere from junior high, clear on up through senior. Right? It's lots of answers to questions in that book there. And there's other books like this one, Refuting Evolution. This one is excellent for public school students. I don't know if there's many folks here who attend public school or have students who attend public school, but certainly if you know people in the public education system, or if your kids play with kids that are in the public education system. In this book, one of our scientists goes through the evidences, the so-called evidences for evolution, currently being taught in the public education system. And he just takes those apart, point by point. That's why it's an excellent book for students. It's geared to exactly what they're hearing as support of evolution in the public education system. And it just demolishes it, just takes it apart. This DVD here talks about changes in living things, dynamic life. And it's, a fantastic DVD to share with somebody who thinks that evolution is backed up by a lot of science. You can share that with them. Evangelism. There's a whole pack of DVDs back there. I think I have some left. They have been going actually fairly quickly. A whole creation seminar you can have in your living room. There's a DVD back there on Mount St. Helens. If you were here Wednesday night, I talked about Mount St. Helens. This is a great DVD to give to someone who had never come into a church. It's a video about a mountain blowing itself up, right? But some of the implications for helping us understand what may have been going on in Noah's flood are phenomenal. It's an amazing DVD to kind of open the door to spiritual discussions. Documentary about Mount St. Helens. And there's so many other things. I mentioned the website and all kinds of other things. But of all of those things, I would highly recommend for families here, Creation Magazine. It's a fantastic magazine to lead to greater evangelism, a greater understanding of our faith, and knowing that God's Word is true. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you that we can meet again on the Lord's Day and meet with fellow believers and discuss the things that we see in your world, in your Word. And look at how Paul and how Peter modified their delivery of the gospel message, which the gospel is not modified. Of course, we cannot do that as your ambassadors. But look at their delivery and how they delivered the gospel to different people groups with different mindsets. And we ask that you'd impress those examples upon us there in Acts 2 and Acts 17, that we would understand the significance of those for the society that we live in today. That when we have conversations with non-Christians, that you would give us the words to say, that those words would be impactful, that they would impact the thinking of those non-believers, that they would consider that your word really is true from the very first verse. And Lord, as we prayed before, we'd pray that many would come to know your Son Jesus as a result of those efforts, as we fulfill the Great Commission, taking the gospel to every creature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.